I listened this morning. I don't usually listen to this program, but I listened to a well-known national Christian-sponsored program. It's got some tradition, been around for a while. And the speaker, the pastor, spoke for, I guess, 20, 25 minutes. It was on the resurrection and Thomas. And you know, there was no gospel. Now, how you can speak on the resurrection? It was just purely indicative. And it was took a thought that the preacher had and just kind of laid it over the resurrection passage. And then you saw the resurrection just sort of, the meaning of it, significance of it, just evaporate. Christianity is not simply an indicative. It's an imperative. We are commanded by God to repent and to come to forgiveness of sin because of the cross of Christ. Well, with that in mind, let's get our Bibles open and we're going to pray before we go into the book of Ezekiel. But will you turn to the book of Ezekiel? And I want you to be in the 22nd chapter. Now, we're not going to cover the entire chapter this evening. But we're going to establish ourselves in this place, in this part of Ezekiel. It is one of the high marks of this book. I'm going through this book with a lot of care given to every paragraph, every sentence, and every word. And I've not been through Ezekiel in that manner before, but it is really an adventure. I've looked forward. I get home on Sunday night. I'm looking forward to see what is going to arise from the text. And just every chapter, there is some special way in which the truth comes forth. And this chapter is just unexcelled in the matter that we're going to consider very closely. But I'm going to ask that Joel Glorvigan lead us in prayer. And let's do that before we now handle God's Word. We ought always to be careful in handling God's Word, never to be careless with it, to give it our undivided attention. So let's pray together. Joel, I have a riddle for you. Now, you can't look at your notes. This might give you a little head start. Is there anyone that God has not been able to find? Somebody says no. I'll ask again. Is there anyone that God has not been able to find? Well, since you said no, and you think maybe I want you to say yes, you're not real sure, because you certainly don't want to be a heretic and question the omniscience of God and His omnipotence. But I'm going to read some verses, and then let's see what your answer is. So you're with me in Ezekiel 22. I'm going to begin to read at verse 1. I'm going to read the first paragraph or two, and then I'm going to go to the end of the chapter and read, well, the last few verses. Remembering the question, is there been anyone that God has not been able to find? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man," of course, this is the most common reference in Ezekiel to the prophet himself. This is Ezekiel. Will you judge the bloody city? That question, a rhetorical question, which sets Ezekiel up as a prosecuting attorney. He is going to act as the prosecutor of the nation of Israel. That's the reason the question has been put in that way. Then cause her to know all her abominations. You shall say, "Thus says the Lord God, a city," which is referring here to Jerusalem, "a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come, and that makes idols contrary to her interest for defilement. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought your day near, and have come to your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mocking to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you of ill repute, full of turmoil. That is, you, as in the NIV has it, is you, infamous city, the infamous city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be a laughingstock to the nations. Behold, the rulers of Israel, probably referring specifically here to Manasseh and Jehoiakim. We're going to look at that again a little later on. Each according to his power has been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. By now you've noticed the repetition of this shedding of blood. You can see it is very important in the indictment that's being brought against the city of Jerusalem, this shedding of blood. Mark that. It's the Spirit of God mentions it a number of times through here. They, referring back here to the rulers in verse 6, they have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The alien here is, get your science fiction out of mind, please. This is referring to not E.T. This is referring to immigrants. Those who've come into the land from surrounding countries. Immigrants. The alien or the immigrants, they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow, they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. And one has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. Now, for an understanding of these specifics, you must remember Ezekiel is not pulling these just out of the air, that these are all violations of the warnings that are laid out in specific terms in Leviticus 18, that God told Israel that she was to be on guard against these kinds of acts of immorality in view of the Canaanite cultural context into which they would move and live as a nation. So this is what has happened now. This is hundreds of years after that. And you can see what's happened is that the sins of the culture have become the sins of the people of God. In you, they have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest and profits, and you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression. And you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. Now come over with me, and we're going to begin at, I'll begin at verse 29, the end of the chapter. And the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. The people of the land, this is the Ham-Ha'aretz. The Ham-Ha'aretz. You have to understand, after having mentioned princes and priests and prophets, he's speaking of the common folk, and that the leadership of the nation and their behavior, their example, has had an infectious effect upon the people. So the Ham-Aretz, that's the Hebrew word here, the people, the common citizen. Well, these have done that, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner. See, we're back to that again. That the one, the alien, the immigrant, they have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And I have searched for a man among them. Interesting is choice of the word for man here is the Hebrew word ish. I-S-H. This is man in nobility. Ish. Ish. I have searched for, this is the word that we find in Genesis 2, when God brought man or woman, Isha, to man. Ish. It's not the word Adam, not the word Gibor, hero, but this is looking for a man who would have expressed nobility. For I have searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap. The gap here, the Hebrew word, is the word peretz. P-E-R-E-Z, peretz. Is referring, in its literal sense, to a gap that has been created in the wall of a city by battering rams, by pressures that have been brought against the weaponry of an invading army. For the invading army wants to create a breach in the wall through which the enemy troops would pour, and the city is then defenseless. Now, he's using it here, though, in a metaphorical sense, that he is describing the problem, the condition of the people, as one where there is a gap that has been created. Now, of course, you have questions. What is this gap? It's not a gap in the wall, as it were. But what is the gap? Well, what created it? We'll come back to that. And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Now, I appreciate that immediate response when I said that, is there anyone that God could not find? Someone said no. And you're right in the sense that God is omniscient, and you do not want to allow any kind of a hole in your doctrine of the character of God. God is not has knowledge of every individual, knows who is living, when they've lived. He has complete records. But I took, of course, a little bit of a play on that, and here's what I've worked toward. Has there ever been a man or a woman that God could not find? God could not find anyone to stand in the gap. God could not find anyone to stand in this gap. Now, what was he looking for? He was looking for someone among the nations who would stand for him, speak for him, specifically in the speaking for him, intercede for the people, stand between God and man. Now, excluded here would be Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're not taken into account in this. But what this raises for us is the fact that in history, there are times when societies degenerate to such an extent that no one seems to notice. That is, it gets so bad that people don't realize it's so bad. Therefore, as a consequence of that, it's the old frog in the kettle concept, that no one is then willing to stand up and speak out on behalf of God and His righteousness. No one is willing to come forward. Because what happens? One of several things. One is that everyone is either compliant with the current low moral condition, spiritual and moral condition, so everybody is living compliantly, or those who are the righteous are unwilling or have been intimidated and do not have the courage to speak out and become gap people. Gap people are those who stand between heaven and earth, between a holy God and sinful man, and they say in so many words this: stop! This is enough. This is wrong. And they're willing to take their licks for doing it. And God says here through Ezekiel and his present company excluded, I can't find anybody who's willing to come forward, who has the moral courage to stand in this breach between me and my people in their defenseless state, and the evil that was really pouring in No one is willing to stand there and cry out. That's what he's referring to. Now, we do have some historical precedent to help us to understand this principle. God did find this kind of man when Israel was in the wilderness after having left Egypt. Hold your place in Ezekiel, and I want you to turn with me now to two other places. We're going to go to 3, and then we're going to kick back to Exodus 32. Let's do that. Psalm 106, and there is a very specific reference here, and I want you to identify it, and this helps us to understand the gap principle. Because what we're going to do tonight and next week is we're going to look closely at what people of the gap are like, or gap people. I hope that there will be some gap people in our own congregation. Are you a gap person? I'm not talking about going over with your charge card to the department store. But the gap kind of person that God's looking for, is we're going to see unfold in chapter 22. But let's now get historical precedent in two places, Psalm 106 and verse 23. All right, I will read. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. He, God, them, Israel. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. Stood in the breach, stood in the gap. To turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now hold that, or move back from that, to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Let's look at the exact historical episode that is referred to here, for which Moses became famous. One who stood in the gap. He stood in the breach. In a previous generation, God found a man like that. That, and he was Moses. And here's the record of what he did. Exodus 32, and I'll begin at verse 11. The context. Moses has gone up to the mountain to receive the tables of the law. He has returned, and Israel has fallen into the pits of idolatry. She's lapsed into her whole way of life that she learned well in Egypt. And a golden calf has become prominent in the worship experience as a substitute for God Almighty. Associated with it was immorality, a total reckless abandonment to their old way of living, to the sins of the Egyptian culture. Moses comes in on the scene. God is irate. Moses comes in on the scene. Then Moses entreated the Lord. Well, maybe I should go back to verse 10 and verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then they'd be not the sons of Abraham any longer, but the sons of Moses. And that's where it would begin. How would you like to be the second Abraham? Now, this is the way gap people respond. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? What's Moses doing here? This is a good example of how to pray with intimacy with God. You'd better know your theology if you want to be genuinely intimate with God. Not any cavalier kind of chit-chat with God. And if you're going to go to God with this kind of intimacy, he is pointing out Israel belonged to God by creation and redemption. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? What does Moses have here? A concern for the reputation of God. That's a mark that you must remember. A mark upon a gap man and a gap woman. They have deep, abiding, passionate allegiance to the reputation of God, his glory. who he is. That's why Moses steps in the gap here. And turn from thy burning anger, change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Boy, this prayer just crackles with frankness and intensity. Honesty in his praying. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What's he doing? He's reminding God of the covenant that he's made with Israel. Thy servants whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. What does Moses know? He knows his theology, and that God is committed to his covenant with Abraham, committed to Israel through that covenant. So the Lord changed his mind. A change of actions, the change of actions in God, is a result of what? Significant change among those with whom God is dealing. Now watch. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side, on the other. And so what happens? Moses has stood in the gap, and he has interceded for Israel, and God stays his hand of wrath. Now, Moses is not the only example of a gap man in the Bible. Now, we're going to get to some others. You may want to think of them this week to try to bring, well, I'll refer to at least two other gap people as we work through our passage. Now, that you have that precedent, let's see this, that theological, historical precedent. The gap man, let's come back to Ezekiel 22, the man or woman who stands in the gap is one who will stand between a holy God and sinful man. So here is the kind of person that God looks for, the one who has the courage, the spiritual courage, who knows God and understands the moral climate that exists and how far one has drifted, so that they call out and say, stop, this is wrong. If you have this sense, this kind of crept up on me the other day. There was something that was being said by a leading politician. And it was on the news. And I thought that here again is another example, to me it seemed, have we gotten so used to this that it doesn't even bother us? I mean, we've dumbed down the standards so much that, and I think the last election to some extent bears this out, that the American population, at least the voting public, well, I'd say everybody, because the people that didn't vote are making a statement, that we're willing to accept such mediocrity morally, that we're willing to back away and be silent about serious, grave issues that face us. So this thought crept up on me, and I thought, is that are we in an insane asylum and we don't even know it? That things are worse than I realize. And the Lord, would you give me the discernment to see to the extent to which I have become inoculated by the kind of moral and spiritual climate that I'm living in, that it has so affected me? Well, maybe this could be your prayer and your thought as we work together through this. I want to take one step into the gap principle tonight. And we will do it with this in the first 12 verses. And it is this. This is as far as we will be able to go. Gap people must understand the conditions that have created the gap. That's the first step. Gap people must understand the conditions that have created the gap. Let's look at it. You have a litany of sins in this chapter that rival perhaps, they compare to Ezekiel 18, where they've been enumerated before. Look at these. This is the condition that creates the gap. Number one on the list, the cheapening of human life. That's what the shedding blood is referring to. This is a reference to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The sixth commandment forbids murder. What had happened to Israel? Jerusalem had become a violent city, a place in which the crime rate had soared out of sight. You weren't safe. Now let's pause and think just a minute about the place or the teaching of the Old Testament with regard to murder, violence, bloodshed. Just a few summary thoughts. The reason that bloodshed, taking a life against violating the law of God. Now, let me preface that and put it this way. There are three areas where bloodshed is condemned. And then I want to show you the areas which is not condemned. We have to do this kind of fine thinking because some take the sixth commandment and they say, thou shalt not kill. So, you know, we get the animal rights people out here. You know, let's no more hamburger, no capital punishment. Is that what it is saying? You will find the following specific stipulations with regard to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment forbids murder. And that means, one, suicide, self-murder. Though we seem to be staggering about and we're not sure of that. I mean, our society's not sure. It seems that no jury in Michigan, I don't know what's going on in Michigan, but it seems the juries that have been selected don't seem to understand that. And it seems they have a lot of sympathy. And there are others in our population that seem to agree with that, this physician-assisted suicide. But anyway, that's murder. Also, accessories to murder. 2 Samuel 12:9, David deserved to die by capital punishment because of his having had Uriah killed by proxy. So, accessories to murder. And thirdly, those who have authority but fail to use it to punish known murderers. They're culpable as well. They fall under that, the condemnation of that sixth commandment. 1 Kings 21:19. Those who have authority but fail to use it to punish known murderers. Now, let me briefly mention the areas to which it does not apply. It does not apply to beast. It's all right to kill animals. I mean, morally all right. I'm not saying go out here and kill your dog or just look for a cat crossing the street and aim for it or something like that. No, we don't go to the extreme of being reckless with the use with regard to animals or cruel, no. But it's not murder to kill an animal. I saw a couple of things came home to me on this in the last couple of weeks to make me think we're really in some kind of an insane asylum. Saw some lady wrote into the op-ed page in the journal here about a week ago, and she was going on just ecstatically about animals and how that she said, I didn't keep the article, but I read it to Beth, and it's about what she said, the value of that life of that animal is as valuable as a human life. It was equal. And then I see with a Dalai Lama, the one that some of you, you ladies, you think Richard Gere is such a matinee idol. I'll show you how wacko this is. He's one of the followers of the Dalai Lama. And you remember, you know, in Taiwan right now, they're having a terrible problem with the pig population, the hoof and mouth disease. It's sort of like the mad cow thing in England. Well, they got the mad pig problem in Taiwan. They're having to kill thousands and thousands of pigs. But take heart, we have someone who's interceding for them since the pigs are being killed. The Dalai Lama is praying for their souls as they transmigrate for who knows what souls from the previous life, you know, have come into these pigs and how they will come back. So the Dalai Lama is praying for the souls of the pigs. I'm speechless. Listen. When we begin to pray for the souls of animals and see that all life is on the same plane, we have just diminished the value of human life, folks. It's not as valuable as it was. Now, I know it can be made to sound so ethical and moral and right and good. But it's that inversion of calling evil good and good evil. So, this sixth commandment does not apply to beast. I'm going to have to run through the rest of the list. I get to straying here. It does not apply to defending one's home from nighttime burglars. Exodus 22:2. Now, I'm not saying if you shoot a burglar, you're going to be all right. That's understand in context. And our law does have some protection there. But the issue, I'm just going with what the Old Testament says here. Defending one's home from nighttime burglars, Exodus 22:2. Accidental killings, Deuteronomy 19:5. Execution of murderers by the state, Genesis 9:6. And certain types of wars, as demonstrated through Israel's warfares in the Old Testament, and the doctrine of justifiable wars. So, what are we saying then is the first condition that creates the gap? It is the cheapening of life, which meant that Jerusalem was a city that was marked by violence and brutality. And I'm going to put us on alert here, make note of this, that these kinds of these conditions would tell us, or provoke the question, do we have a gap as a result of these conditions? Do I need to stress this point with you? You're an informed audience. Do you not see the cheapening of life that's developing within our society? It's happening. It's happening with abortions by the millions since 1973. That decision has had a fallout that it's almost incalculable as to what it has done in cheapening life. Physician-assisted suicide, infanticide, euthanasia, murder, suicide, road rage killings, violence of all descriptions. Listen, we have been created in the image of God. And a blow against a human being is a blow against the image of God. That's why Genesis 9 says, you don't do it except under these directives as the ones that I have indicated to you. Now, second character or condition, the pursuit of false gods, idolatry. The pursuit of false gods. You'll notice in Ezekiel chapter 22, come with me down in the same verse where we see the reference to a city shedding blood, to that city making idols contrary to her interest for defilement. Notice in verse 4, your idols. What is going on? And what is the connection between idolatry and the shedding of blood? There is a connection. What has been the connection in Israel between idolatry and the cheapening of human life? False religion produces this climate. The sponsorship of human sacrifice. 2 Kings 17:17-18. The sponsorship of human sacrifice. I think I should read that. And this will give you an indication as to what was going on, had been taking place under the direction of the leaders in the nation. This is 2 Kings and verse 17 and 18. Then they made, this is describing the reign of Hoshea, and they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. Let me go back to that. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. That was not walking over hot coals. That was taking infants and placing them into the outstretched hands of these gods formed out of molten metal, and they were placing their children there as a means of trying to get the appeasement of the God to try to bring his satisfaction so that they would experience prosperity. What is the connection? that the gods of our age and that religion, human religion, that which defies the standards of God, shakes its fist in the face of a righteous God and his commandments, creates this new barbarism. What does the world then do? And you'll notice I have a question that I've set us up for here. What happens when righteous people follow the world's ways? You would think the world would say, welcome aboard. Good to have you. We told you. You will live like we're living by our standards. But notice the answer in verse 5. Those who are near and those who are far from you will do what? They will mock you. Israel will become infamous and be laughed at by those, by the very ones that Israel has copied and whose culture they have absorbed. This is, you know, we had an example of this in this PTL scandal, didn't we? And the televangelists, the two, the Baker and Swaggart, what was the world doing? Well, let's think what they were doing. What were they doing? Well, and I'm not saying these men have not sought God and have sought his repentance, and that isn't my point here, but I'm saying what were they guilty of at that time? They were guilty of, there was immorality, there was greed. Now, wait a minute. Are these not pursuits? And are these the pursuits of society? And are they not given almost ethical status, high ethical status? I mean, they've been elevated to seek these. Just turn on your TV. Immorality, greed. Well, here are professing Christians who had a public position who fell into these. And what was the outcry? Do you remember that? They were a laughingstock. And they were brought on to talk shows if they were willing to go. And some Christians are, just grist for the mill. And they brought them on talk shows. They just ripped them to shreds in the newspaper. Jay Leno, you know, all the comedians, they were just the butt of joke after joke after joke after joke. People laughed. When God's people fall into the ways of their cultural sins, the cultural sins, they become a laughingstock and an embarrassment. And what does the Gap person do? Oh, God, your reputation! Stop! Why doesn't someone speak out? Why doesn't someone speak out? God's looking for Gap people who have the courage to stand in that gap. Let's proceed. We can take it. One or two more, and then we'll have to conclude for tonight. Let's look at the third one. Look at verse 6. The perversion of power. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. Jerusalem's kings had misused the power, the authority that had been delegated to them by God. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 16. I'm going to read this passage to you. 2 Kings and then 24:4. 2 Kings 21 and 16. Listen to what is said of Manasseh, who has to be one of the worst, if not the worst, of the kings in terms of his evil intent, and his spiritual pedigree was contemptible. 2 Kings 21 and 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in 2 Kings 24 and verse 4, and also for the innocent blood, referring to Manasseh again, the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now this is referring to, I believe, not simply to human sacrifice, which is included in that, but this is also a reference to the martyrdom of God's holy prophets, that God's people lost their lives, those who were willing to stand in the gap and were killed. because of the leadership and the misuse of power. You know, God holds leaders to a high standard for the way in which they use the power, the authority, and the influence they have. And he singles out leaders here and indicts them because they are being held to a higher standard. This is a sobering reminder to every pastor, to every teacher, to every politician, to any teacher, anyone, when you and I stand and when we take the position of communicating, representing God. And that's what these kings were doing. Manasseh, he was in the Davidic dynasty. And yet here he was totally misrepresenting everything that the Davidic covenant stood for. And God holds teachers responsible for how they conduct themselves. And it ought to be a humbling experience for every teacher that when they communicate God's word, they ought to just go before God continually. Lord, I don't want to live in violation and be a hypocrite. For teachers come in for greater judgment, James 3. One other fact, and then we'll close with this one. Number four, what are the conditions that create the gap? The lack of parental respect. Verse 7. They have treated father and mother lightly within you, with contempt, is the idea. This is a reference to the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. What the rulers had done was that they had ignored the rightful place and authority of parents, thus destroying the home. They, by their own terrible example, as well as by their own what they were encouraging the people to do, were setting aside the fifth commandment, the one associated with promise of longevity of life. They were encouraging the people to violate this through lack of respect and care for parents. This in the Bible is held out as one of the ways in which God measures the moral strength of a nation and the way in which he determines whether it is due for judgment is how its children treat their parents. The Old Testament, as well as the New, is consistent on this, that parents must be respected and must be cared for. Every child must see that she or he has an obligation to his or her aging parents. And what we've done in our society is that we have turned this over to the state. And we have, if nothing else, we have at least mentally disengaged ourselves, and we think that it is someone else's responsibility. I pray that that's not the way anyone here is thinking, that you ought to be thinking, I have some responsibility. Now, if it's through the social network that's been set up through government, that you see that your parents are taken care of, that's acceptable. But it must be understood that finally, family bear the responsibility for family. It is not government's responsibility in the final analysis. And the only reason the government's doing it has been delegated. Now, you may quibble with that, whether it's been delegated or not, but we have a responsibility to not only to respect, to care for, to see that they're taken care of, but there should be affection and that they should be esteemed, and every child ought to constantly monitor his or her attitude toward their parents. Grudges, bitterness, disrespect, it makes no difference what that parent has done or what they have not done, that I have to stay before God on this, that I will not harbor bitterness for the reason this morning, true, what the Bible says about forgiveness and forbearance. But for this reason as well, I'm to honor my parents and love them no matter what they've done. And I've got to get on my knees if I am guilty of benignly neglecting my parents, pulling back, not calling, not staying in touch with them, disregarding them, even though they have brought possibly much of what they're experiencing in terms of misery or whatever. Maybe they didn't provide for themselves, but I have to do all that I can to assist them, and I can't just ignore them. God looks for gap people. What do gap people do? Gap people say, they stand up and say, this is wrong. This is not right. Now, there are other gap issues, and we'll just, you'll see where we're going with those. If you'd like to pursue some of these, I'd give you some homework if you want to track it this week. Gap people for the lack of concern for those who are in need. We're going to look carefully at that one because the Bible really rings the changes on this one. I mean, God really speaks often about this, that we ought to be very careful how we, the attitude we have towards the defenseless, widows, orphans, immigrants, people who are without protections. And God is sworn that he will be the protector of those who are in need. And we'd better come alongside of God on that. So we want to look at some of those and find out what would be acts of responsibility for the poor. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish out this gap chapter next week on gap people. But do we have that first one down? What are gap people? Gap people must understand the conditions that have created the gap. Go home and pray this night and this week. Lord, let's do that now. Pray with me. Father, some of us have become careless, and I'm sure, oh Lord, this could be said of every one of us, that we are not alarmed anymore about some things. Some of us are not alarmed at what even is taking place on our television sets, at the movies, the things we read and what we watch, and we have allowed that to create a passivity, a lethargy, and an indifference. Forgive us. Lord, this week, awaken us. Awaken us in new measures to the conditions that exist, which are evil, displeasing in your sight, in the circles in which we move, in the place where we live. God, show us what it means to be gap people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.